of much pleasure in calling Brother David forward to speak upon Psalm 24 under the general heading of Who Shall Ascend into the Hill of Yahweh? Brother David.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. Could we have had a more appropriate hymn to introduce this psalm? We have much the same kind of aspects dealt with in the hymn as we do in the psalm. Yes, wondrous things are spoken of Jerusalem, the great city, and that is our hope. For we shall receive the blessing that have clean hands and a pure heart. Now this 24th psalm appears to be a third in a trilogy that starts with the setting forth of the Messiah as the sacrifice that taketh away the sin of the world in Psalm 22. Read verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is obviously speaking almost in every detail of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour. Then the second psalm in this trilogy is the 23rd, which is Christ as the shepherd, our guide. Verse 1 of the 23rd psalm, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And in the last in this trilogy is Psalm 24, which we are to deal with this evening. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Christ, the sacrifice, the shepherd, and lastly, the sovereign of the whole earth. And just as a point of interest for you to look at in your own times, because we don't have very much time this evening, but Psalm 24 is a very similar psalm if you compare it with Psalm 15. Verse 1 then. The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Now in the original text, the name of Yahweh comes first, so that it would read, To Yahweh is the earth and its fullness. I believe there are two points to be noted from this, two aspects of the glorification of the Creator of heaven and earth. Firstly, we can see that the attention is directed to Him, and then to His creation. And this order is also mirrored in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with Theos, and the Logos was Theos. The same was in the beginning with Theos. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. First God, the Creator, the Uncreate, then the Created. Obvious, I know, but an important reminder of our position to our Heavenly Father. First God, then us. As Brother Thomas says, God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. This, then, is the first point to be borne in mind. And the second, I suppose, is but another dimension of it. And it comes from the significance of the Yahweh name. We all know Yahweh to mean He who shall be. And as we know, it's a prophetic aspect. The name is prophetic. And for the psalm to commence in this way, I think is an indication that the psalm is also prophetic. And I know most psalms are prophetic, because most relate to the probation, the suffering, and proximate and ultimate glorification and exaltation of God's own Son. But the prophetic of this psalm, the angle of this psalm, seems to be yet future, even to us, as we will see as we study it. And I think that it's interesting that the psalm should start in this way. Yahweh. But first, let's have a look at the literal application, by which I mean David's reason for writing the psalm. Because though the psalms are prophetic, They also apply to David's feelings and circumstances. For example, we are aware of Psalm 55, where we read of David's sorrow at the loss of his friend and counselor Ahithophel, who he lost to enemy causes in the revolt of Absalom. This incident really happened in David's life, but as we know prophetically, it had reference to the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Likewise, something really happened in the life of David that caused him to write this 24th Psalm. And yet, as we know, it also has a prophetic bearing. The background to the psalm, I believe, is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we read the account of David transporting the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 5 contains the account of David's victory over the Jebusites, which resulted in him annexing Jebus, or Jerusalem, into David's hands. The future city of the great king being in his hands, David proceeded, as we know, to remove the ark from Gibeah to establish it in Jerusalem, where he intended to build a house for the ark to dwell in. Of course, we know that it was his son who was to build the temple, but at this point David did not know that yet. Typically, this bringing up of the ark into the city types the glory that will enter in from the east at the start of the millennial aeon, and that's revealed to us in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But in the case before us, the event of transporting the ark, as we know, was greatly marred by the death of Uzzah, who put forth his hand to prevent the ark from falling, because the ark, as we know, was being transported in the wrong manner anyway. If you'll all turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because although this tragedy occurred, David still resolved. He was a man of great faith, wasn't he? He resolved to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and did so this time in a correct manner, and with what praise and joy. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, Yahweh hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of Elohim. So David went and brought up the ark of Elohim from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before Yahweh with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Linen obviously being righteousness. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting, and with the sound of the great trumpet. Now David never underestimated the praise and the glory that was due to his Creator. He recognized that God came first. David danced before Yahweh with all his might. Can you imagine any British monarch now, or historically, dancing with all their might? The aloof kind of horse riding image kind of is conjured up in our minds, but certainly not dancing before God. But here was the principle of God manifestation, very much a focal point in David's life. He prostrated himself before God, dancing with all his might. Here was the monarch of Israel, dancing, giving himself over to the most expressive form of joy, which is an indication of David's complete and utter humility, his zeal and his desire to glorify God rather than himself, which as a king would have been so easy to do. And being also girded with a linen ephod, he typifies Christ as the king priest. Back to Psalm 24. There are, I believe, 3 natural divisions to this psalm. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, which, as we have touched upon, is a declaration of God's supremacy and infinite wisdom. The second section, then, is verses 3 to 6, which is the next phase of God's creation, as it were, namely, the forming or creation of a people for his glory, a people that would magnify his name. The Creator says, through Isaiah, in the 45th chapter, For thus saith Yahweh, that created the heavens, He the Elohim that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, Such is the consummation of the divine purpose in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He formed it to be inhabited, to be a tabernacle for himself with men. This, as we know, is God's intelligent creation. The beasts of the field are truly a glory to the Creator in showing his supremacy and his infinite wisdom. But it is the glory of man who can give him praise, is what God has in mind. David, in verses 3 to 6, outlines the characteristics of that multitude which no man can number, those select few of mankind who ascend into the hill of Yahweh. These are they who in the apocalypse are described as not having defiled themselves with women, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. This then is the class of people in whom Yahweh is proximately and will be ultimately glorified or manifested. Because if we live lives acceptable to him, we are a glory to him now, and will be even more of a glory if we are accepted into his kingdom. The last four verses, which form the third division of the psalm, is both a declaration of the supremacy of the great king and the eventual recognition by the nations of the earth, and is an outline of the process of how Christ becomes the king of glory in the eyes of the remnant of Israel, and Israel after the flesh, I mean. So to recap, the three divisions are: 1, a declaration of the supremacy of Yahweh, the all-wise creator of heaven and earth; 2, an acknowledgement of the class of people who come to make up God's elect and who will be appraised in all the earth, a source of pleasure for their creator, as it were; and 3, an outline of the glory that will be afforded Christ and his body of brethren. And again, just as a point of interest, we also have before us, I think, 3 dispensations. God is from everlasting to everlasting, we know. And in verses 1 to 2, we have a portrayal of the great creator and his work, even before man was a lifeless organization of dust. Read verses 1 to 2 again. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. This is the first dispensation. The next dispensation is that of the 6,000-year period of man. But, note, with particular reference to that end that is accomplished throughout the 6,000 years, namely, the taking out the people for his name, the preparation of the class of people who will ascend into the hill of Yahweh. There are 6.5 billion people on the earth today. How many of those are a glory to God now, and how many of them will be a glory in the age to come? Almost none, with the exception of a few here and there. And the third dispensation, though not the final element of God's work, is the fulfillment of his promise to those who have clean hands and a pure heart, to ascend the hill of Yahweh and stand in his holy place. And this last division is that covered in verses 7 to 10. The psalm, I think, becomes even more beautiful when we remember that the psalms were sung. They weren't read in the sense that, in the way that we have just read them. They were sung by David and his singers, and I have no reason to believe that this psalm was any exception. Handel himself did a wonderful job of putting music to the last four verses, but imagine the psalm being sung in parts in the way that has been suggested. Namely, this. And of course, let's remember that this was composed by David for the occasion of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. So it was a very joyous, God-glorifying occasion. Verses 1 to 2, it has been suggested, was sung by a section of singers, not by the whole chorus. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place, would have been sung by a solo, or merely a small section of singers. And then verses 4 to 6 would have been sung in answer by the whole chorus. And then it's been suggested that verses 7 to 10 goes through that same pattern again. First, a section of singers. Second, the solo. And then last, in the answers, by the full chorus. And this suggestion, of course, is no doubt with a certain amount of speculation. But I like the idea that something of this kind would have been sung in actuality. Before the ark and its procession had even approached the gate of the city, they may have sung such words as Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Yahweh, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Then the words may have followed such things as verse 1 of this psalm. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. A soloist may then chant, Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? To which the whole chorus responds, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Arriving at the gates, the procession carrying the ark demands entry. Entry into the city through the gates. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. To which the response comes, Who is this King of glory? The procession declares, Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. But there is still this challenge. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh Tzvaoth. He is the King of glory. I don't know whether you like that sort of approach to the psalm. It matters not really, I suppose. We can't deny that the psalm was most certainly a psalm of praise and glory, even with a sense and feeling of victory in it. And I think it is in and with this view that we can study the prophetic aspect of it. But let's take a short, brief, verse-by-verse study of verses 3 to 6, because they have a direct bearing on us as the servants of the Most High. We've already mentioned Psalm 15, but we don't have time to tie that up with this one. But it's particularly verses 3 to 6 that are similar to Psalm 15. Verse 3, Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now this might have been a very pertinent question to David at this juncture of his life. The successful attempt of bringing up the ark to Jerusalem that we are looking at here was not, as we have stated, the first attempt. We know that the first attempt was marred by the death of Uzzah, which left David asking the question, How shall the ark of Yahweh come up to me? He had his answer in the law given through Moses, which of course we know was there all the time. Because he conceded, we sought him not after the due order in 1 Chronicles 15. David had learnt an important lesson, an essential lesson, in his experience of bringing up the Ark of Yahweh. He had learnt that Yahweh will be worshipped in the way that he is appointed. Truly, David had endeavoured to make this act as glorious and God-honouring an occasion as he could. He even commissioned a new cart for the carriage of the Ark. We can have no doubt whatsoever about David's sincerity in it all. But we also remember the death of Nadab and Abihu, and what God said through Moses afterwards. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Nadab and Abihu were probably not as sincere as David, but the principle was there. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. God can only be worshipped in the way he has appointed. And I think it's obvious that it makes sense. To the Samaritan woman, Jesus said that the Father sought such who would worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, you hear the Pentecostals or whatever other denomination, and you know they can be quite good living people, but they don't have the truth. And this is a fundamental principle which David definitely knew, but possibly not with the deep appreciation that God requires. And we may ask ourselves the question, do we fully appreciate the fact that our service to God is only of value? It is only of value if it is in line with God's requirements. The desire to worship must be followed by the way to worship. And David learnt this lesson in its full import and asks the question, Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? To which he proceeds to answer in the next three verses. But before we look at David's answer, what about this hill of Yahweh? It's described as a holy place. So it's obviously the same place as the holy hill of Zion spoken of. Psalm 2. It is here that the king priest Yahshua Messiah is to reign. It is the city of the great king. But is it only the individual Lord Jesus that is to constitute the rulership of the future age? We all know the answer to that too. Did all the types and shadows of the Mosaic system only point to one man, Some did. But most, I think it's true to say, point to Christ, not just as an individual Son of God, though that is true, but as a collective, multitudinous Christ, constituted of all those who are adopted sons of God. We've already seen what was said in Isaiah 45. God has created the earth to be inhabited by a people who have developed the mind of the Spirit. The very name of Yahweh, He Who Shall Be, is nearly always attached to another title. And this other title gives us the purpose of the Eternal Spirit, to be manifest not just in a son, but in those many sons brought unto glory. Yahweh Tzvaoth, He Who Shall Be Armies. Yahweh Elohim, He Who Shall Be Mighty Ones. The plurality as well as the singular. And this is the class of people who are to stand in God's holy place. The characteristics of this people are identical with those of the captain of their salvation, who himself was one with his Father. And those characteristics are very briefly summarized in the next three verses. But, very briefly, before we look at these characteristics, it's worth having a quick glance, I think, at this ascending aspect, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh. And I want to look at two angles of this. Firstly, I think there's a principle being taught of our conduct. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21 says, Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Here is a phenomenally great contrast. Man, says Brother Thomas, was created for praise and veneration. He was created for praise and veneration. This is his upright capabilities, as opposed to the rest of the animal kingdom. But, says Brother Thomas, as generations of mankind lose their intellect and moral likeness to the Elohim and fall under the dominion of sensuality, so the sympathy between men and women evaporates into mere animalism. This is why the immortalized body of believers are apocalyptically symbolized by one like the Son of Man, whereas the systems of the world are all symbolized by beasts. One class is characterized by praise and veneration and cleanliness, and following the example of the Son of Man, complete submission to God's will, while the other class is characterized by beastly or animalistic, filthy, self-willed practices. That's the first aspect. For the second aspect, let's turn to Psalm 68. Very quickly. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. Christ was our forerunner. And as Paul says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I'd like to turn to Romans 6 to continue my thought, because Paul does the best job of trying to express what I'm trying to know. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So, as we know, we are in Christ as a result of our baptism. Let's read on. Verse 4, Therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So as we have said, Christ has gone before us. He ascended on high, leading captivity captive, because of his obedience through the things which he suffered. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Again, we can ask the question, do we have the same resolve? Can we say with such confidence that our aims are firmly set on the glory that shall follow? Because the fundamental principle of our glorification as it was with Christ, is probation before exaltation. Probation, says Brother Thomas, is the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he is accepted as fit for the Master's use. We move on to verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, this is the answer, of course, to who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Doesn't the start of the verse remind us of the apocalyptic term to denote the faithful, those who have not defiled their garments? A filthy garment is ugly, and the symbol of clean, as opposed to filthy garments, is therefore in harmony with the facts, because flesh, uninfluenced by the word of God, is ugly. It is pure ugliness in itself. We are washed in Christ's blood at baptism, but as we know, we need to keep our garments, our hands and heart, pure. We naturally tend to filthiness, and it is through the word of God that we can keep ourselves pure. The word for hands is apparently kaphim, which seems to indicate the hollow of curved hands. Now, when would we see this part of the hand? Well, one time we'd see it, certainly see it, is when the hands are extended in readiness to take hold of something, to carry out work, or some kind. And maybe this is what is being taught you. We can do one of two kinds of work. We can either commit our works unto Yahweh, Proverbs 16, or we can be like Ahab, who, it was described, sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh in 1 Kings 21. We are of the ilk either, as Paul says, to abound to every good work, or to do the works of the flesh. And we know that we cannot do both. We either work for God or for ourselves. And most of us here have probably noticed this, but the scriptures never use mediocre sort of terms in summarizing a man's life. A king of Israel was never okay or sort of good. He was either good or he was branded evil. We read actually this week in 2 Kings 17 about Ahaz, who was described as doing that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh. But it says, not as the kings of Israel that were before him. And yet despite that clarification, he was still evil. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh. There's no middle ground in God's eyes. Middle ground behavior is akin to fence sitting. And we know that Brother Thomas says the fence sitters can only be regarded as an enemy. The second one, a pure heart. In the Hebrew, the word for pure is bar and signifies clear, which is an almost identical meaning to the root word used in James 1, despite the fact that James, of course, is written in Greek, or at least translated in Greek. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Greek word for pure here is katharos, meaning clean or clear again. And to have a pure heart, I guess, is to have pure religion, and thus answer the descriptions and requirements that James gives us. Back to Psalm 24, please. And the next part of verse 4 is, I think, as powerful an exhortation as any. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. What does Solomon say? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. To lift up the soul is to direct the mind and desires towards an object. Any object, really. Look at verse 1 of the next psalm. And to thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. David's desires were God-centered. But unfortunately, the tendency of the flesh is for its desires to be centered around material things. Verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. Now there was someone in particular, we read in 2 Kings, who received the blessing of Yahweh in the days when David brought up the ark to Jerusalem. And that was Obed-Edom. Why was Obed-Edom blessed? If we can turn again, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is only a suggestion, but I think it's an interesting one. Verse 11, and the ark of Yahweh continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And then verse 12, and it was told King David, saying, Yahweh hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of Elohim. So David went and brought up the ark of Elohim from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So we know this much. The house of Obed-Edom was blessed because the ark was there. But look how the account starts, verse 1. Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of Elohim, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of Elohim upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Ezra and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of Elohim, and Ahio went before the ark. So these are the only two men that we know of in Scripture, or at least that I've noticed, who were privileged enough to have the ark dwell in their homes, Abinadab and Obed-Edom. And yet we read of only one of those households being blessed, Obed-Edom's. And not only that, the blessing was after the death of Uzzah. So I think that there is more to it than Obed-Edom being blessed just because of having the ark in his house. No doubt Obed-Edom took delight in having the ark and the cherubim between which Yahweh dwelt in his own house, whereas maybe Abinadab just saw it as a matter of duty to have it in his house. We all know that God delights in willingness, willing work. And just quickly as we're here, note that the ark was in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. Obed-Edom means servant of Edom. 3, as we know, is the symbol of divine perfection. And of course, Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. Edom means red and is derived from the same word as Adam, earth. So the cherubim stayed in the house of someone whose name can be traced to mean servant of the earth. And what was above the ark but the cherubim, which we know represented Christ. And this, too, I think, was an allegory. That Christ, God's servant, the branch, would dwell in the earth for 3 days, which we know he did at his crucifixion. The types and shadows are written all over the scriptures, aren't they? But be that as it may, we read in Psalm 24, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, is to receive the blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. The words blessed and blessing abound in the Psalms, don't they? The Psalms commence with, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word blessed, we know, means happy. Young defines the word, which in the Hebrew is ashir, as very happy. And this is so true. Man was created to give God the glory. So happy in this life is the man who gives God glory by doing God's will. We were created to be happy in giving our Creator praise and honor. That is how we were made. There is no happiness, even in this life, in giving glory to the things of the flesh or striving for our own things. But we also know that ultimately happy will be the man when the saying becomes a reality, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is ultimate happiness. But what about the righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation? We're still in verse 5. We all know the answer, I know. But let's make some connections just briefly. The word for righteous or righteousness is tzedakah, which means righteous or justice. So how does the faithful man receive justice from the Elohim of his salvation? What is just that God gives us in reward? Well, like we've said, it is God's own righteousness that is being vindicated in every move he makes. So again, this has to do with God's glorification. Can we turn very quickly to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Because Paul in Romans chapter 3, of course, speaks of the declaration of God's righteousness in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter he deals with the need and process of the reconciliation that approximately and ultimately declare God's righteousness. Verse 14 of this same chapter. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. All sinners, says Brother Thomas, are in the first Adam. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, it says in verse 14. So Brother Thomas says all sinners are in the first Adam, and all the righteous in the second, only on a different principle. Sinners, he says, were in the loins of the former when he transgressed, but not in the loins of the latter when he was obedient unto death. Therefore, the flesh profiteth nothing. I end the quote there. For sons of Adam to become sons of God, they must be subject to an adoption which is attainable only by some divinely appointed means. We obviously are naturally sinners and unrighteous. But we read verse 17. Let's read verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how we are made righteous or justified. Firstly, through an acknowledgement that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that therefore death is what we deserve. And then secondly, by meeting God in the way he is appointed. Not anywhere, says Brother Roberts, not with willful, unhumbled man, as he roams in his pride through the earth with a sense of misconceived rights, but there, over a blood-sprinkled ark, or through a God-vindicating slain lamb. This is the righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. This is how God is just. And this is the reward of aeonian life. The righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. Verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. The margin suggests this seek thy face, O Jacob, to be seek thy face, O God of Jacob. It's in my margin anyway. And this is also supported by the RSV. But God, or Elohim, I would presume, is not in the Hebrew text. And I can hardly imagine the scribes who copied the text leaving out such a fundamental word. Leupold renders the phrase, they that seek thy face are Jacob. They that seek thy face are Jacob. And I don't know if this is the correct interpretation, but this would certainly be a true statement in the same sense as, in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. We either have the faith and works of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or are faithless like Esau. And we know the respective ends of both classes. Let's move on to the last section now then. This truly is the futuristic aspect of this psalm. The part that depicts the age to come, when all who belong to the Jacob class will have been bestowed upon with life aeonian. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. It would seem, judging by the statement, that the gates of Zion are drooping, as though downcast and distressed. And as a symbol, this will certainly fit with the time period that is prophetically referred to here. Because we are, of course, talking about the time of the end, the latter days of Gentile ascendancy. And what has occurred to make the gates of Zion droop? And what is to happen to make them be lifted up? We're very familiar with Ezekiel's 38th chapter, so we won't turn that up, where the prophet is told of a power that swarms down upon the mountains of Israel with bloodthirsty intent, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. What is the result of this Russo-European military onslaught? We know what the ultimate result will be, of course, but we are also told of the immediate result. Let's turn to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 13. And verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Two thirds. This is a severe judgment. Two thirds of approximately 6 million people. I'm not sure what exactly the figures are there at the moment. I'm guessing there is more than 6 million, but that accounts to more than 4 million people. Two thirds. Now this is great reason, is it not, for the gates of Zion to hang low. Our bones are dried, they say. We are cut off for our parts. The hope of Judah is seemingly gone. From a human point of view, Judah is at its end, doomed. Russia, no doubt, is well in the midst of the process of trying to accomplish what Hitler failed to do, exterminate the race. But when he is in the midst of doing that, another power appears on the scene. A power that provides encouragement to the remaining third of Judah. And this power, we know, is Christ and the saints. We could turn to Isaiah 63, where we read of the multitudinous Christ routing the armies of Russia from the land of Israel. But let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 7. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as Elohim, and the angel of Yahweh before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the land of Megiddon. Let's turn to chapter 13 again, and verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Christ, then, as we know, is to be the saviour of natural Israel. Though, of course, the saving of the tents of Judah, as we have just read, is but the first phase of this Israelitish salvation. Now, perhaps we can see the context of this seventh verse of Psalm 24 clearly. Jerusalem, having been delivered from its direst hour, we remember Christ coming from Bozrah with dyed garments and delivering Jerusalem, which is encompassed with the Gogian hosts, he is called upon to allow access. Sorry, Jerusalem is now being called upon to allow access to this King of Glory, who we read shall come in. Zechariah, again, offers some support to this prophecy in chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And Yahweh my Elohim shall come, and all the saints with thee. Brother Thomas renders his last part of verse 5 as, Yahweh my Elohim shall come in, all thy holy ones with thee. This is more than a striking similarity. This King of Glory in Psalm 24 is Christ, the head, with all his saints attending with dyed garments, red after the slaying of the Russian host. But Judah do not yet recognize their Saviour. They ask, who is this King of Glory? They truly recognize a unique supremacy about this king and his host. But this isn't the Elijah they look for. This is a king with wounds in his hands. One therefore shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. The reality begins to dawn. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the man who stood at Pilate's judgment seat 2,000 years ago, about whom their forefathers shouted, Crucify him, crucify him. His blood, they realized, truly was on them and on their children. But the call to lift up your heads, O ye gates, is repeated in verse 9. And so is the question, who is this King of Glory? Brother Robert says that to repeat something is to establish the thing. And this may be the significance here, and it may be the only significance. But the dialogue occurs twice, and though with a slightly different reply in each case, it establishes that this is Yahweh Tzvaoth, he who shall be armies. But I think there may well be another significance. And there's also an interesting parallel. We can't turn to Genesis, but Sunday school scholars of all ages are familiar with the account of Joseph's reuniting with his brethren in Egypt when they journeyed to buy corn. In chapter 42 it says, And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. This was the first time that the brethren stood before Joseph. The second time they stood before him, they still failed to recognize him whom they rejected years earlier and sold for 20 pieces of silver. They had to have Joseph to reveal himself. And it is the same in the latter days with the children of Israel. They have to have revealed to them who their Savior is. But again in Psalm 24 we find the question, who is this King of Glory, asked twice. Now how does this prophetically fit in with the time of Judah's deliverance from the Russian invader? This is my suggestion, and we can discuss it afterwards, and I would be interested to hear anyone's thoughts. Perhaps the first time they ask the question, remember they have witnessed a great and miraculous deliverance, they are shown the wounds in his hands, and they ask, What are these wounds in thy hands? Now the answer comes as we have seen, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, which triggers in their minds the grim reality, and it will be a grim reality, that this was he who was despised and rejected of men. This Saviour was rejected in the days of their fathers, 2,000 years ago. But he has been rejected by their fathers ever since too. Jews have never accepted Christ en masse. Now this is the first revelation when they realize who this Saviour really is. But they ask the question twice. And why is that? We might well have thought that one answer should have been sufficient. But let us remember, what is the Jews' problem with Jesus Christ? Why have the Jews down through the ages had a difficulty accepting him? There are other reasons, but it's simply one of the reasons is that it revolves around the truth and teaching of Jesus in him claiming to be God's Son. John records much of the teaching of Christ concerning his divine origins. He said to the multitude, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. My Father, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Again now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. This kind of language incensed the Jews in the days of Christ. They sought to stone him. And it incenses them today. Those of us who have read Brother Thomas's preface to Phanerosis will remember the dialogue that he had with a Jew, Dr. Delara, who found it beyond him to understand how God could have a son. It was something which he just about could not even comprehend. And Jews still consider this blasphemy, and it is a major sticking point with their wholesale conversion to Christianity. Though, as Brother Thomas points out, if mainstream Christianity is their benchmark, then it's little wonder that they don't convert. And, like I said, there are other sticking points with the Jews' acceptance of Christ, but I believe this is the main one. They have completely failed to understand the true principles of God manifestation. The mystery, or better rendered secret, of godliness spoken of by Paul is still veiled from them. So then, the second question. At the time when they have just been delivered from the Russian host, they understand the answer. Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. They have seen the divine hand in battle. This was miraculous. Christ and his saints having destroyed 5/6 of the Russo-European host. This lightning overthrow can only have been divine. But something doesn't quite fit. Their fathers also saw such miracles in the days of Moses and throughout the history of the kingdom of Israel. And yet, their fathers crucified this man 2,000 years ago. And here he is standing before them, wounds remaining as evidence of his death. The leader of this divine host, the leader of great men like Moses, because Moses will be in that multitude. So they ask the second time. And even here there is a slight difference, though the Authorized Version doesn't indicate. Who is he then, this King of Glory? Yahweh Tzvaoth is the response. He, the King of Glory. Yahweh, manifest in a son, and a multitudinous son as well. The full reality now dawns upon them. The Son of Man and Son of God, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, crucified, wounded in the house of his friends. This is the man. This is their Saviour. They can now comprehend God manifestation. This is Yahweh manifested in the flesh, though it is the flesh glorified, of course, in this case. The words of Christ which angered their fathers in the days of his ministry now make sense. He and his Father are one. And then shall they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now the encouragement we can derive from the study of this psalm is threefold. We can remember verses 1 and 2, where we learn of Yahweh's supremacy, that he has created man for his glory, and that despite man's efforts to build his own empires, the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, not man's glory. Or we can remember verses 3 to 6. Or I should say, and we can remember verses 3 to 6, where we can upbuild ourselves by ensuring that we do have clean hands and a pure heart, so that we may ascend into Yahweh's holy place. This is surely an encouragement. And we can remember verses 7 to 10 as the key of God's plan and purpose. What one book exists that may be said to mark the revival of the truth in the latter days? Help us, Israel. The hope of Israel. It is for the hope of Israel that we are under bondage to Christ. When the heads of Zion's gates are lifted up, then is our salvation come. Let us long for this glorious day. This is, and must always be, all our salvation and all our desire. Let's close by turning to the concluding book of the Scriptures. In fact, the concluding chapter of the concluding book. The Apocalypse, chapter 22. Because there are three verses here which I think have a striking similarity to those three sections we found in Psalm 24, though they don't appear in the same order. The Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that their right may be upon the wood of life, and they may enter in to the gates of the city.